This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا من شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وبعد. So today inshallah we will start with tafsir, or not really tafsir, it's more of a reflections over the verses. Reflections over the verses of Surah Al-Ra'd. Surah Al-Ra'd, which is the Surah of Thunder. Just to start off with something, the difference between tafsir and other forms of reflections, explanations, and so on and so forth. Tafsir basically means to uncover and clarify. That's what tafsir means. So when the scholars talk about tafsir, it's some kind of an in-depth treatment of the text. So a simple commentary on the text is not really called tafsir. It's not really called tafsir, simple commentary. So if I, for example, mention the verses, start translating their meaning into English in very simple terms, linguistically this might be called tafsir. But technically, what the scholars have come to call tafsir is a proper treatment of the verse. And for someone to do proper tafsir, they need to have a very comprehensive understanding of the Islamic sciences. They have to know ulum al-Qur'an, the sciences of the Qur'an. So they have to know about al-'am and al-khas. They have to know about al-nasikh al-mansukh. They have to know about al-makki and al-madani, and so many things. And they have to master the Arabic language. They have to have very good insight into fiqh, and even into history, asbab al-nuzul, the occasions for the revelation, and so on and so forth. That's what we call tafsir. But when I give a commentary or something, we can call it some kind of explanation, commentary, reflection, and so on and so forth. So, taking liberty with using the word tafsir with every kind of commentary, I think that's a big leap. Surah Al-Ra'd, there is a debate among the scholars of tafsir whether it's a Makki surah or a Madani surah. The nature of its verses show more the characteristics of the Makki surahs. Makki surahs are the surahs that were revealed before Hijrah. The Madani surahs are the surahs that were revealed after Hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ. So, Surah Al-Ra'd, as I said, there's a debate among the scholars. Is it a Makki surah or is it a Madani surah? And the nature of the verses lean more towards the Makki. But the strongest opinion among the scholars is that it's a Madani surah. It was revealed after Hijrah, except for a couple of verses in the middle. When we come to them, inshallah, we will point them out. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts by saying, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, ألف لام ميم راء, تلك آيات الكتاب والذي أنزل إليك من ربك الحق ولكن أكثر الناس لا يؤمنون. Allah starts with the letters ألف لام ميم راء. Now this is called الحروف المقطعة, the separate letters at the beginning of some of the verses of the Quran. The most authentic and the safest approach with these letters is that the real knowledge of them is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they serve some purposes like what we call al-i'jaz, challenging the Arabs. Allah is saying in simple terms, you know, this book that you have, the Quran, is made of the simple letters that you guys know. Alif, Lam, Mim, Ra. Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ayn, Sad. Even Taha, by the way, is two letters. It's not the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, it's just Taha, it's just like Alif, Lam, Mim. Same thing. Taha is not the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his main name is Muhammad. Can you give me some of other his names? Ahmad. What else? Al-Mustafa is a description of the Prophet ﷺ. Huh? Al-Hashir, what else? Al-Mahi, Ahsant, what else? Mahmud, one of the names of the Prophet ﷺ. These are the most known five which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in one hadith. These are the five that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in one hadith. So Taha is not one of the names of the Prophet ﷺ. Taha is huruf muqatta'a, separate letters, beginning of surah, which is named after these two letters, surah Taha. So these letters serve the purpose that you Arabs are the most eloquent, and you have reached the peak of your eloquency in your Arabic language. And because poetry was flourished at that time, when the Prophet ﷺ was sent, this is when the Arab poetry, Arab eloquency reached a peak. It was considered to be at its best. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenged them, first and foremost, linguistically. Here is the Qur'an that you guys claim to be taken from the people of the scripture, or taken from previous nations, or fabricated and originated by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You guys, okay, if you think Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is taking this from some kind of sorcerer or a magician or a charlatan, okay, come up with something like this. It's made of the simple letters that you know. Alif, Lam, Mim. Alif, Lam, Mim, Ra. These are the letters that you guys know. These are the building blocks of your language. Come up with something like the Quran. So the foundations of it are very simple. The letters that you know, come up with something similar to that. تِلْكَ آيَاتُ الْكِتَابِ. These are the verses of the book. تِلْكَ, these are, آيَات. آيَات could be translated in more than one way. So it could be translated as the verses of the Qur'an. So these are the verses of the Qur'an. So Allah is saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, these are the verses of the Qur'an in front of you. Here they are being recited to you. But also آيَات, in singular, is آيَه, means a sign. Means a sign, because each verse in the Qur'an is actually a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Each verse in the Qur'an is a sign, and there is a miracle in it. Every verse in the Qur'an is a miracle, and it's a sign that this book is from Allah, and it's also a sign that Allah is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He is the only one who deserves and has the right to be worshipped. Each and every verse in the Qur'an is pointing to this. And if we can't see that, it's because of our lack of understanding. It's because of our lack of appreciation of these verses. And it's not only the verses in the Qur'an or the signs of the Qur'an that point to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything in existence is actually, can be considered to be ayah. It's a sign and it's a miracle. And this is why the Arab poet says, وَفِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ لَهُ آيَةٌ تَدُلُّ عَلَىٰ أَنَّهُ الْوَاحِدُ. And in everything there is a sign showing or pointing that Allah is the one, means the one who deserves to be worshipped. So everything in existence actually points you to Allah. And I'm not talking about physical objects only, I'm talking about even mental concepts, mental issues. I'm talking about even emotions. I'm talking about an interaction, some kind of an exchange between you and another person, any event, any situation, anything that could be called a thing, whether it's physical or non-physical, actually is a sign that's pointing you towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a beautiful analogy, some metaphor, that Ibn al-Qayyim mentions in a few times in his books. He says, from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when humans need something, Allah makes it available. When humans need something more, Allah makes it more available. So he says, for example, humans have a need for water, for drink, to drink water. And they have a need for air, to breathe. And their need for water can wait for a couple of days, maybe a few days as well. You can survive without water for a few days. But you cannot survive for a couple of minutes or a few minutes without air, right? So he says, look around, you're going to find air is more available than water because humans need it more. And he says, this pattern repeats itself with everything and everywhere. So you will find the things that you need more are more accessible than others, and so on and so forth. So he says, we humans need food more than we need clothes. We need both, but we can survive without clothes. But you cannot survive without food for a long time. So you find food is more available, readily, more available than clothes, and so on and so forth. So he says, and the thing, or the number one that humans need the most in existence is not water, is not air, it's not clothing, it's not food, it's knowledge of Allah. Knowledge of Allah. And this is why Allah made knowledge of Him more available than air itself. How? He says everything in existence gives you or tells you something about Allah. Everything in existence points you to Allah and sends you a message about Allah that informs you more about Allah. So he says, this is why you will find the thing that is readily most available in existence is pointers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Things that will inform you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because everything in existence is actually a sign or an indicator that leads you to Allah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, تِلْكَ آيَاتُ الْكِتَابِ. These are the signs or the verses of the book. The book, now there is something very interesting, is how the Qur'an refers to itself. Sometimes it's referred to as Al-Kitab. Sometimes, can you think of ways the Qur'an refers to itself? Or Allah refers to the Qur'an in the Qur'an? What? Al-Furqan, which is the criterion that enables you to tell the difference between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. What else? A guidance, Allah mentions it as a description, but we want the names that are given in the Quran. تلك آيات الكتاب تبارك الذي نزل الفرقان. So it's mentioned as a name, as a proper name of the Quran. وكذلك أوحينا إليك روحا من أمرنا. Yes, Quran is also referred to as ruh. Ruh. Ruh is the source of life. Is the source of life. So the Quran is a ruh. Because it brings life to the heart. Jazakallah khair. Good. What else? At-tanzeel. At-tanzeel. Also at-tanzeel. So why? Because it was revealed. The revelation. It's revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else? Shifa. Now shifa is more of a description. Mentioned there is more of a description of the Quran. Rather, like if you say ash-shifa, no one is going to automatically understand you're talking about the Quran. But if I say al-furqan, yeah, people, Arabs are going to recognize you're talking about the Quran. At-tanzeel, people are going to understand. Although with ar-ruh, if you say ar-ruh, because this is what we call a mushtarak al-lafzi. This is a word that refers to so many things at the same time. So we need a context to actually indicate this. But when you read the verse, وَكَذَلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا. So, straight away, you understand that this is basically the revelation. What else? Umm al-kitab. Umm al-kitab, the most correct thing is that it refers to al-lawh al-mahfuz. وَإِنَّهُ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ لَدَيْنَا. What's the verse? Help me out. وَإِنَّهُ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ لَدَيْنَا لَعَلِيمٌ. طيب, it will come. But umm al-kitab is al-lawh al-mahfuz, is the preserved tablet. What else? Al-bayan. Still, that's... Al-Bayan is more of a, still more, is commonly used for other things as well. So, what else? Inna nahnu nazzalna al-dhikra. Al-dhikra. Wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Al-dhikr. Dhikr is the Quran. It's a reminder, it's a remembrance. Kalla innaha tadhkira, but that refers mainly to the message. So, one of the ways the Quran refers to itself is al-kitab. 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 Okay? At the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim, ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه. Talking about the Quran. Hudan lil muttaqin. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, these are the signs or the verses of Al-Kitab, which is the book, the Quran. The Quran. وَالَّذِي أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ الْحَقُّ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. What was revealed to you, what has been revealed to you from your Lord, is Al-Haqq, the truth. But most people do not believe. Most people do not believe. Now this is all about a statement of the Quran. The Quran is the truth. It's a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is saying that this Quran, this book that was revealed to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the truth. and it holds the truth. وَبِالْحَقِّ أَنزَلْنَاهُ وَبِالْحَقِّ نَزَلْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in surah, at the end of surah al-Isra, وَبِالْحَقِّ أَنزَلْنَاهُ وَبِالْحَقِّ نَزَلْ. Allah is saying, we sent it down with the truth. It contains the truth within it. The Qur'an contains the truth within it. And we sent it down in truth. In truth. Now the Qur'an contains within it the truth. So any seeker of truth, if they are sincere enough and they come face to face with the Qur'an, without distractions, without misunderstandings, they should come to believe. They should come to believe in it. If they fail to come to believe in it, they fall into one of the types, different types of kufr. I'm going to quote Imam al-Sa'di here, Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. He says, وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِهَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. Most people do not believe in this Qur'an. So Allah is saying, وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. This Qur'an is the truth from your Lord, but most people do not believe. He's saying, most people do not believe in this Qur'an, either out of ignorance, إِمَّا جَهْلًا وَإِعْرَاضًا عَنْهُ, or turning away from the truth, or وَعَدَمْ اِهْتِمَامٍ بِهِ, negligence, وَإِمَّا عِنَادًا, or out of stubbornness and defiance, وَظُلْمًا, and in a state of, I would say, injustice. And these actually incorporate the six types of kufr that Ibn Taymiyyah mentions. The six types of kufr. Kuffar are not all the same thing. Kuffar are not all the same thing. There are people who do not become Muslim either out of ignorance. They don't know what Islam is. They think Islam what they see in the media. Islam what they read about in certain books by certain writers. So they think that's what Islam is. This is kufr jahl. This belief in Islam comes from ignorance. But you have on the other side someone who comes to know what Islam really is, but he rejects faith. He knows it's the truth, recognizes it in his heart, he knows all about Islam, and then he chooses to reject it. This person is called, this type of kufr is called kufr inad. Kufr of stubbornness. Someone is stubborn. They willfully, deliberately reject the truth after knowing it and recognizing it. Are these two the same? No, they're completely different. So there's also a kufr i'rad. A person recognizes Islam is good or is the truth, but they know if they commit to Islam, they will have to give up on alcohol, they have to give up on zina and relationships with women, they have to give up on riba, maybe, and other haram transactions, maybe this person is involved, their job is based in a lot of haram. So they recognize Islam is the truth, and part of them wants to enter into Islam, but because they see a lot of legislations in Islam that he has to compromise or she has to compromise on so many components in their lifestyle. So they choose to turn away from it. That's a third type of kufr. It's not the same, and they should not be treated the same. Another type is people who are indifferent, negligent. Do you know what Islam is? I don't care. I'm busy with my life. So because these people recognize there's something good in Islam, but still they haven't developed an interest. So they're negligent about it. They don't have interest in it. So maybe their attention is somewhere else, or their interests lie somewhere else. That's a different type of kufr. They're not all the same. Another type of person is dhulm, or kufr al-dhulm. Kufr al-dhulm is someone who knows Islam, and he rejects it, and he opposes it, and he fights it. That's a different type of kufr. Each one of those has a different treatment, by the way. Treating them as one is an act of injustice. With some people, you have to be nice and good, and you have to be patient, because these people, after time, they might develop an interest in Islam. Or maybe the reason these people are turning away from Islam or maybe opposing Islam is because of their ignorance. So with proper communication, these people might come to change their stance. And actually, we've seen examples of these. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, what was revealed to you from your Lord is the truth. That's what, you know what the truth is, what the word truth means, al-haq? It's not a cold fact. When you say the truth, it's not cold facts. The truth is a, like emotionally, is a very rich word. Because we humans are designed, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed us, is that we search for the truth. We crave the truth. And this is why people study. This is why people learn. This is why people read. This is why people travel. This is why people have a sense of curiosity. We humans are designed to seek the truth naturally. Naturally, the natural default state of a human being, that we seek to figure out the truth of everything. This is why, what's the force behind science? People are trying to figure out the truth of everything. What was the driving force behind philosophy in the past? They tried to figure out the nature of things. They want to know the truth of things, the essence of everything. What is it? Because that's a dire human need. And it's stronger than anything else. It's more sustainable. Yes, it is more subtle than the basic needs like food and drink and sexual desire and so on and so forth. But it is more subtle, which means it's deeper and it's more sustainable. And it strategically, directs our lives or points our life in a certain direction. So this kind of need within the human beings, the search for the truth. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِي أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مَنْ رَبِّكَ الْحَقِّ, basically what was sent to you is the truth from your Lord. What this basically means, you know what humans are searching for, what they are craving? It's been given to you. That's it. That's what every human being is searching for. It's been given to you, O Muhammad. Here it is. So that's what every human being wants to find. And they're dreaming of finding. وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Yet, most people do not believe. And there are many reasons. There are many reasons. And here we can see also the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You might say, okay, there are people who disbelieve or who do not believe in the Qur'an, who do not believe in Islam. What about, because we know some of those people don't believe out of ignorance, as we said. Some of them out of negligence. Some of them out of indifference. Some of them out of, what we said, the different types. Just, have some kind of aversion to it. But some people have enmity towards it, although they recognize it to be the truth. Do you think Allah's going to treat these people the same? No, Allah's not going to treat them the same. This is why the Prophet ﷺ, he called certain people, he called them Ahlul Fatra. Ahlul Al-Fatra, the people, you can loosely translate it as the people of the gap. The people of the gap. What's the gap? The gap is where these people have not come to realize the truth about Islam. Either they lived in a time when no prophets and messengers reached them, or the messages that were sent down to the prophets and messengers were distorted and changed. So these people did not come face to face with a true revelation, an authentic revelation. So they didn't get to hear the truth. So they fill in this gap. Or there are people who lived at times of messengers and prophets, or like our times, they lived in a time when Islam is still preserved, and it will be preserved till the end of time. But these people fill in the gap of misinformation. They did not get to see the reality of Islam for what it really is. They only knew Islam through different mediums. The media, social media, people who try to defame Islam in the media from different backgrounds. So they got the wrong information about Islam. So these people they decided Islam is not the truth. So these people still fall under Ahl al-Fatra. That's what the scholars said. And with these people, the Prophet ﷺ said that they will have a test on the Day of Judgment. They will have a test on the Day of Judgment. And the test, some narrations indicate, it will be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal Himself to them. And when Allah reveals Himself, the fitrah, what's in our hearts, recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if these people were meant to believe, they would recognize Allah. And Allah would say to them, Allah would present them with something that seems like the hellfire. It looks like a fire. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say, I'm your Lord. They will say, yes. He will say, okay, I command you to jump into this. So out of belief, the ones who believe in Allah, they're just going to jump into it and it will be paradise for them. The ones who refuse, obviously, they have disbelieved. So that's a simple description of what the test they're going to have on the day of judgment. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, now Allah is going to draw the attention that not only this book is the truth and it contains signs that point to the truth and point to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these what we say, al-ayat al-munazzala, these are the revealed signs, the verses of the Quran. But what we have is another type of signs, and that's the created signs. The created signs in the creation. Everything in the creation is a sign pointing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is going to mention or draw our attention to these signs. So Allah says, Allahu alladhi rafa'a as-samawati bighayri 'amadin tarawunaha thumma istawa 'ala al-'arsh. Allah, it is Allah who elevated and raised the skies, the heavens, without pillars that you see. Without pillars that you see. I'm going to give you a test, a very simple quiz. Now I'm going to translate as literally as possible, and I want you to tell me the meaning that you get, the first meaning that jumps to the forefront of your mind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, it's Allah that raised the skies without pillars that you see. Does this mean the skies or the heavens have pillars or not? What do you think? Allahu alladhi rafa'a as-samawati bighayri 'amadin tarawunaha. It is Allah who raised the heavens without pillars that you see. Does this mean, or what is your first impression? Did you get the idea that the skies or the heavens have pillars?
First impression, no.
They don't have pillars. Okay. Any other impressions?
They have pillars.
They have pillars?
But I can't see.
But we can't see them. So we have these two opinions. Either the skies, they have pillars, but we can't see. We can't see these pillars. Or the skies are there, but they don't have pillars. Allah raised them without pillars. And when you look, that's what you see. There's no pillars. Which one is the most correct? Well, the scholars of tafsir have split about this. Even the companions of the Prophet. So Abdullah ibn Abbas, he holds the opinion that the heavens or the skies have pillars, but we are unable to see them. They were made invisible for us. That's Ibn Abbas. Some other companions among the Mufassirin and other Mufassirin among the Tabi'in, they say, no, these skies have no pillars. They have no pillars. So which one is correct? We don't know. We don't really know. But both meanings have enough validity. But the point is here, if we take the tafsir of Ibn Abbas, radiyallahu anhuma, and there is a symbol there. By the way, in the Quran there's very powerful symbolic messages, and it's very important to pay attention to them because they can reveal to us a lot. When Allah here talks about the heavens, because now Allah talks about the heavens, now He's going to talk about the earth. When He talks about the skies and the heavens, and we don't know what the skies are, they are part of the unseen. They're part of the unseen. You don't know what's the first heaven, what's the second heaven, really what they contain, how they look like. We don't know this. We don't have access to that. We don't have access to them. So they are part of the unseen world. So if we take the statement of Ibn Abbas that actually the skies have pillars, but you don't see them, that shows that the world of the unseen is inaccessible to you through your senses. It's inaccessible to you through your senses. You can't access the world of the unseen through your senses. So don't try to do this. So what Allah is saying here, if this is the correct tafsir, in a symbolic way, is that what is in existence are two worlds. عالم الغيب وعالم الشهادة. There are two worlds. The unseen world, عالم الغيب, وعالم الشهادة, is the perceived world, what we can access with our five senses. So, عالم الغيب وعالم الشهادة. The heavens or the skies are from عالم الغيب, unseen world. So the dynamics of this world are inaccessible to you through your senses or through your basic logic. You can't understand how the skies stand, why there are pillars that are invisible, how do they look like, where are they? What are they based? Where are they based? What do they stand on? Your mind cannot capture this, will never arrive at this, will never be able to figure this out, because this is part of the unseen world. So what you do with the unseen world is that you open up your heart to the revelation to believe. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, you believe in it, and that's it. That's how you figure it out. If you try to figure it out mathematically, by physics, by chemistry, like there is a, and that's important, I don't like mentioning names, but sometimes you need to point out something. There is a Syrian guy who makes videos, and they become very popular in the last 5 years. He's a physician, I believe. And he makes videos, and he says, I have located where paradise is in the sky. Anyone has seen that? I even forgot his name. But he's become very famous, and if you check his videos, like, some of his videos got more than 1 million views. And this person predicts things, and he says, I make calculations from the Quran, and in physics, using some mathematical equations, I figure out when the world is going to, when the Qiyamah will be, when the Day of Judgment will be. And I figure out when this will be. Then he takes some things from the Quran, and he says, this happened here, this happened there. Then he calculates what Ad-Dajjal is, and so on and so forth. So people, you know, flock into this. Why? Because people, as we said, people are designed to search for the truth. So when someone abuses this need in the human beings and starts giving false information, people will start following that. Especially if they market themselves well, people are going to start to follow such people. So the world of the unseen, you cannot arrive at it by your basic logic and five senses. So leave it alone. For example, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot figure this out with your simple mind. No way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, in the hadith, reported in Sahih Bukhari, He descends to the nearest heaven when it's the last part of the night. You can't figure this out in your mind. No way. Your mind is designed to help you understand this physical world of the earth. That's what you can understand with it. Laws of mathematics, physics, chemistry, biology, that's what you can understand with it. But the world of the unseen, it defies your basic logic. And the analogy that I sometimes give is the difference between Newtonian physics and quantum physics or quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics, they don't conform with basic or Newtonian physics. Because in quantum mechanics, one particle can be in two places at the same time. It can be in two places at the same time. It can go through two holes at the same time, and it's an object. That's quantum physics. It defies, you know, the basic logic that we have. So the world of the unseen defies the basic logic that we know. So if you try, this is why some of the Muslim groups, they said, oh Allah, they rejected this hadith. And they said, this hadith doesn't mean this, but what it means, the mercy of Allah descends to the nearest heaven and so on and so forth. And they had to start changing the meanings of the verses or the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because they first applied the simple logic to the world of the unseen and tried to figure it out with this. Now they will be stuck, so they have to change the meanings. They have to come up with a new interpretation in order to solve this kind of discrepancy. We say no. As Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala said, when he was asked about al-istiwa, about Allah rising above the throne, the man said, he came to him and he said, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa, kayfa istawa? The most merciful. That's the verse in Surah Taha. Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, he rose above the throne. How? Imam Malik, rahimahullah, irhamukallah. Imam Malik put his head down and he thought, he paused for a while. And then his face turned red and he started, alahu ar-ruhada, he started sweating. Why? Because the man takes so much liberty talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Malik has this ta'zeem lillah azza wa jal, It's kind of glorification of Allah. How do you ask about Allah in these ridiculous terms? How do you ask how? So he saw this as such a, I would say, audacious, such a rude kind of question to ask about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said, Al-istiwa'u ma'lum. Rising above the throne is known. We know it. Wal-kayfu majhul. The how, asking the how, we don't know. Is unknown to us. We don't know it. That's part of the unseen world. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِهِ wajib. Believing in it is a wajib, is an obligation. وَالسُّؤَالُ عَنْهُ بِدْعَةً. Asking about how, trying to figure out in your simple mind something about Allah in technical terms, in physical terms, he says this is an act of innovation, bid'ah. Imam Malik requested that this man gets taken away from there. Because this man wasn't really asking sincerely, it was a question of defiance. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ says, because not all questions are good, by the way. Sometimes people say, yeah, ask questions, or I know some dua out of good intention, they say, Islam is not afraid of any question. Islam is not afraid of any question, that's true, but not every question should be asked. There are questions that should not be asked, because questions guide thinking. And when you ask the wrong questions, you might arrive somewhere, arrive at a wrong conclusion. That's the problem. This is why the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَرِهَ لَكُمْ قِيلَ وَقَالَ وَكَثْرَةَ السُّؤَالِ وَإِضَاعَةَ الْمَالِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates for you, you know, a tail carrying. And he hates for you excessive asking or questioning. And he hates for you wasting money or the squandering of money. So we shouldn't be asking all questions. That's why the companions of the Prophet ﷺ never asked too many questions. They never asked too many questions. Usually the kuffar that asked the Prophet ﷺ. And even one of the companions, he says, كُنَّا نَسْتَحِي أَن نَسْأَلَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ. We used to feel shy that we asked the Prophet ﷺ. So they won't ask so much. قَالْ فَكُنَّا نَفْرَحُ إِذَا جَاءَ رَجُلٌ مِّنَ الْبَادِيَةِ. And we used to be happy when someone from the desert, from the nomads, came to the Prophet ﷺ. Because this guy is going to have no hesitation, ask the Prophet ﷺ strange questions. So he's going to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. So a lot of these people would ask questions we have in our minds, but out of respect for the Prophet ﷺ, we would not ask. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ إِن تُبْدَ لَكُمْ تَسُؤْكُمْ. All you who believe, do not ask about things that when they are revealed to you, they would cause you hardship or discomfort or even pain. So not every question should be asked. Not every question should be asked. This is why there used to be a question, and that's, this shows you how ridiculous the mind could actually get. I think some of the atheists would ask a question, can God create a creature that he cannot beat? Can God create a creature that he cannot control? It's a contradictory question, and it shows you that there are loopholes in the mind, and if it gets there, it could really get in trouble. It could really get in trouble. So excessive questions is not actually good. It's not actually good. And by the way, in from a fiqhi perspective, and I see this a lot with questions. Like sometimes people ask a question, and you can see there is a state of waswasa, some kind of obsessive thinking in their questions. What about this? What about this? What about that? What about? Can I hold the mushaf when I'm praying? How can I hold a big mushaf? Can it be the normal size of a mushaf? Or does it have to be a small one? Come on, don't ask these questions. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ says in an authentic hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تَقْرَبُهَا. Allah made things haram, some things haram, do not come near them. وَأَحَلَّ أَشْيَاءَ فَلَا تَجَاوَزُوهَا. And made some things halal, so do not exceed them. وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ وَسَكَتَ عَنْ أَشْيَاءَ رَحْمَةً بِكُمْ فَلَا تَسْأَلُوا عَنْهَا. And Allah did not speak about certain things. He left them unspoken about. Out of His mercy for you, do not ask about them. Do not ask about them. That's why another hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ مِنْ شَرِّ النَّاسِ مَقَامًا أو إِنَّ مِنْ أَشَدِّ النَّاسِ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Among the people that Allah hates the most, رَجُلٌ سَأَلَ عَنْ شَيْءٍ سَكَتَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. A man who asks about something that Allah did not make a judgment about, Allah left it unspoken about. سَأَلَ عَنْ شَيْءٍ سَكَتَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ فَحُرِّمَ لِأَجْلِ مَسْأَلَتِهِ. So it was made haram because he asked about it. So when Allah has left something unspoken about, don't get into it. Don't get into it. And this is called in Arabic at-taqa'ur. The scholars have a name for this, at-taqa'ur. Keep asking, you know, questions. What about this small thing? What about that small thing? What about this? What about this? Allah says, if it's not mentioned, don't try to, you know, dig deeper and try to figure out, you know, or is it halal, haram? Because it comes from obsessive thinking. Anyway, let's get back to the verses here. So the world of the unseen functions according to dynamics that defy what we know in our brains and through our five senses. Because our brains, basic brains, our basic logic, and our five senses are designed to help us navigate this world, this physical world. But our brain is not qualified to figure out the unseen world. Even the soul, you are essentially, as human beings, we are souls. We are a soul. The body, once the soul leaves, the body becomes, you know, just a piece of flesh. That's it. And it will decompose. But the reality, the essence of humans, is the soul. You don't even know what your soul is. You don't even know how it looks like. You don't even know how it smells. You don't even know how it feels to touch it. You don't know what color it is. No one knows. And that's your essence. You don't know it. It's part of the unseen. This is why when they asked about the Prophet ﷺ about ar-ruh, about the soul, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحِ قُلِ الْرُوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. Tell them the soul is from the matters that belong to Allah. Allah has kept the knowledge to Himself. وَمَا أُوتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. The knowledge that you've been given is very little, small, tiny. So you cannot figure out what the soul is. Allah الذي رفع السماوات بغير عمد ترونها. Allah is the one who raised the heavens or the skies without pillars you can see or without pillars you see. ثم استوى على العرش. Then He rose above the throne. Again, same thing. That's a reality. We take it as it is. The heart knows it, recognizes it, but try to figure it out logically, you will go astray. You will go astray with this. So we have to take the Quran for what it says, we believe in it, and our hearts will find peace with it. Try to work it out mathematically, physically, you will get in trouble. وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ كُلُّ يَجْرِي لِأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala subjugated the الشَّمْس, the sun, and the moon to a certain system, a certain format that they would follow, they would abide by. كُلُّ يَجْرِي لِأَجْلٍ مُسَمَّى. And they sort of fly in space until an appointed time. Until an appointed time. So, now this doesn't mean the sun is the center or the earth is the center or so on and so forth. It doesn't discuss this. But what it says, what you have here in space, the sun, the moon, and this also applies to the planets, all of them are running according to the course set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until a certain moment in time comes when everything is going to get out of place. And that's the day of judgment. So they follow the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without mistake. يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ يُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ لَعَلَّكُمْ بِلِقَاءِ رَبِّكُمْ تُوقِنُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala runs everything. يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ. التدبير is sort of management. So Allah manages and controls everything and He keeps it under control. Keeps everything in its right place, functioning as He wants and as He wills. يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ. And not only the planets and celestial bodies, but everything in your life is managed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every small incident. There's no mistakes in this universe, by the way. There's no mistakes. Everything happens according to plan. Everything takes place. So nothing is random. Nothing happens by mistake. Everything is happening as planned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, exactly the same time that He set for it. That's how the world goes. So we live in a world which has no mistakes, no flaws in it. And most of what we call problems and troubles are actually just a matter of perspective. Are a matter of perspective. We only have occurrences, we only have conditions. They are neutral. Actually, they are good. But you can still see them as neutral. Now, what's the meaning you add to them? That creates your experience. So we are actually drawing our life and our experience of life with what we think in our minds. So what you call sometimes a problem, another person calls it an opportunity. It's exactly the same situation. But they look at it differently, so they give it a different meaning. And this is why we have to keep in mind that the world around us, our circumstances are a not finished business, a raw material. Your circumstances, from the time of your conception, you were conceived in your mother's womb, till the last minute, till the end of time, every minute, every second in your life has been happening according to the plan from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's been happening for you. But now how you define it, that's going to give it the final layer. The final layer. And then people call things problems, opportunities, good things, bad things, but that's the meaning you add to it. You have added this final layer or the packaging to it. And then you start reacting to the meaning you gave it. You start reacting to what you yourself sort of created in your own mind.
So وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ كُلُّ يَجْرِي لِأَجْلٍ مُسَمَّى يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ يُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ.
So everything is under control. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has planned and is bringing into existence everything that is happening. Every occurrence, every object, everything is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ يُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ. Allah is clarifying and decoding, sort of decoding, and offering you the signs. So everything that is happening and is serving as a sign. Is created as a sign. So the reason Allah has created everything in this universe for us humans is to guide us to Him. And if you were on the Day of Judgment, that's what was going to happen. When people reflect on their life, they're going to see everything that happened in their lives was actually pushing them or sort of nudging them towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we were giving these occurrences the wrong meaning. The calamity or the trauma that you went through, you might say, oh, why is the world against me? You know, why are things, you know, falling apart when I get involved in this? Why did I have this kind of childhood? Why did I have to go to this school and experience what I have experienced in my life? Why is this? Why is that? And you see it in negative light. But on the Day of Judgment, when you look at everything in your life, every human being that crossed ways with you in this life, you'd actually start to see them for what they are, signs pointing you and pushing you towards Allah. But when you give the wrong interpretation, you force actually a wrong interpretation, you're going to lose your way. You will lose your way. And this is why we actually have to listen. We have to sometimes withdraw our judgments and the meanings that we force on things. And we take the back seat and start to try to see things for what they really are. There's a conversation taking place in your life. Everything is whispering in your heart, giving you information about Allah or about the way that leads you to Allah. But because you're too busy, you know, managing things and creating things and putting things in place, you don't get to hear that whisper. But on the Day of Judgment, all that facade, all this noise that's on the surface will be cancelled. Then you will start to see everything for what it really is, just pointing you to Allah. So, يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرَ, Allah manages everything and runs everything. يُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ, and the signs that point you to Allah, Allah is making them clear and He's opening them up, making them unfold in front of you. He's breaking them down for you in minute details. لَعَلَّكُمْ بِلِقَاءِ رَبِّكُمْ تُوقِنُونَ. All of this so that, or perhaps you would reach a state of certainty about your meeting with Allah. So all of this that Allah has done, He created the heavens without pillars,
or with pillars that you are unable to see. And he rose above the throne, then he created the sun and the moon, and he set them in their own course to an appointed time, and he runs and manages everything in this huge, gigantic universe, which we are just like a speck in it. And Allah runs everything in this universe, and through this, he shows you signs repeatedly, day in and day out. All of this is done with the hopes that you would come to a state of certainty about meeting your Lord and returning to Him. لَعَلَّكُمْ بِلِقَاءِ رَبِّكُمْ تُوقِنُونَ. So everything in the universe, why was it created? To bring you to Allah, point you to Allah. Everything, and even the most distant planets and stars and celestial bodies, all of them were designed. Somehow, you might not figure out how they point you to Allah, but they are pointing you to Allah. Everything in existence is actually acting to help you. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُمْ صح؟ هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِنْهُمْ. He created everything in the heavens and the earth for you. For you. So everything is created for us. And Allah made us the center of this created universe. So it serves. It serves us. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points to the signs in the earth and on the earth. وَهُوَ الَّذِي مَدَّ الْأَرْضَ وَجَعَلَ فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَ وَأَنْهَارًا. And He is the one who spread the earth and stretched it out for you. And He placed in it mountains and rivers. وَمِنْ كُلِّ الثَّمَرَاتِ جَعَلَ فِيهَا زَوْجَيْنِ اثْنَيْنِ يُغْشِي اللَّيْلَ النَّهَارِ. And from all the fruits that He created here, He made pairs. And this is why you'll find male and female in almost every creature that humans know. Even when at some stage, I think in biology, they believed that some kind of bacteria, some kind of organisms had no gender. But later on, they figured out that it's not without gender. It's basically, it has both genders together. It's male and female at the same time. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, from every fruit that He created, He made them pairs. He made them in pairs. يُغْشِ اللَّيْلَ النَّهَارِ. Allah causes the night to overcome the day. So that's the alternation of the night and the day, how they alternate. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Indeed, in these there are signs for people who think and reflect. People who think and reflect. Because thinking and reflecting, it puts you in a neutral position. We humans are guided, and our thought and our perception are dominated or are controlled by our beliefs. By our beliefs. We don't realize how much our beliefs control our perception. If you believe something, you know, that's going to control what your eyes will catch, what your eyes will see. So if you, for example, if you're in a social kind of gathering and someone says to you, you know, there is a dangerous guy in this place and he has a gun and he's bent on killing someone today. Now, I bet if you're there, you're going to watch people's hands, how they move. And someone puts their hand somewhere in their belt or in their pocket, you're going to might even attack them or run away, right? But other people are going to see the same thing, but they don't have the same reaction. Why? Because you have a belief now. You have a conviction, someone is out there to kill somebody in this place, and they have a gun. So you're going to catch hand movements that resemble someone who's trying to pull a gun and shoot someone. So your eyes will start searching for these kind of signs. And then once you see someone resembling something like that, you're going to judge them, you're going to interpret the situation as this person is actually getting ready to shoot someone. So you will act on this. Although someone else who doesn't have this piece of information, which might even be false, who doesn't have this piece of information, they're going to see the same movement and they won't have the same interpretation. So our beliefs control how we think and how we see and how we perceive. So when people think, people use reflection, they sort of detach from their beliefs
their preconditioning, their prejudgment, and they open up to more of a neutral kind of approach to things. So let me see what this situation is telling me. I'm not going to judge it. I'm just going to open up to it and see what it's trying to tell me. So, and that's the first step. Tafakkur. Tafakkur is the first step. Tafakkur means I detach from my prejudgment. I open up and I decide to be neutral as possible. And I'm not going to judge someone. I'm not going to judge a situation. I'm not going to judge, for example, people who read the Quran. The reason people read the Quran, by the way, sometimes, yes, the Quran is guidance. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And we send from the Quran verses that have shifa, healing, ورحمة, and mercy for the believers. وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. But it increases the wrongdoers in loss. So when someone reads the Quran with prejudgments, the wrong notions about the Quran, they're not going to see the truth. They're going to see falsehood in it. They will start picking the wrong things. They start saying, oh, the Quran tells you to kill people. Although the Quran doesn't say that, but this is how they're going to see it because of their prejudgment. But when someone decides, no, I'm going to look at the Quran without prejudgment. I'm going to make tafakkur. I'm going to open up my mind. I'll be neutral. I'm going to let the Quran speak to me and tell me about itself without me judging it. That's when actually people start to benefit from the Quran. Because when they do this, you have the heart and the search, natural default state of searching for the truth is working. So when people treat the Quran with no preconceived judgments and they start reading it with neutrality, it will resonate with the heart. And that's when tadhakkur happens. So tafakkur opens up the way. It clears the arena. It makes it clear and pure. So when you reflect and you read, anything that resonates with the heart is going to make tadhakkur, which is going to awaken the fitrah within us. And that's how people get guided. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in all these signs, in all these, this creation that you see, there are signs for people who reflect, who approach this universe, well, not saying, okay, there's no God and yeah, let's figure out the world. No, let me look at this world. Let it tell me about itself, about its origins, about its source. Where did it come from? And so on and so forth. This is why if people approach it with neutrality and an open mind, they'll actually start to see the truth for what it really is. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ قِطَعٌ مُتَجَاوِرَاتٌ وَجَنَّاتٌ مِّنْ أَعْنَابٍ وَزَرْعٌ وَنَخِيلٌ صنوان وغير صنوان. And on earth, you will find pieces of land next to each other. Landscape. Are you going to find different types of soil? قطع متجاورات. They are adjacent, one by the other. وجنات. And you will find gardens. من أعنام. From grapes, grape trees. وزرع. Different types of vegetation and greenery. ونخيل and palms. صنوان وغير صنوان. Some of them grow in groups together, some of them grow individually. Some of them grow as groups, some of them grow individually. So that means different types and different colors and different shapes. يسقى بماء واحد. And it's fed with one type of water, same water. Same water falls down on the same sand or the same soil and it brings about different vegetation. Different colors, different tastes. يسقى بماء واحد ونفضل بعضها على بعض في الأكل. And we favor certain vegetation, certain fruits over others in terms of taste, in terms of nutritional value, in terms of size, and different types of, you know, differentiation. Different. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes some fruits or some crops or some produce better than others. So there are different degrees and different levels and different types. إِنَّ فِي ذَٰلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. In all of this, there are signs for people who يَعْقِلُونَ, who have sound minds. Sound minds. So imagine Allah started with what? يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. This open-mindedness, reflection, neutrality. Then when you arrive, when you sort of establish yourself there, and start to reflect more on the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's going to make you develop a sound mind and sound thinking. Because all of this cannot be just random, cannot be by chance, cannot be just meaningless. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about afterwards, after all of these signs, and Allah, so Allah is saying all of this creation is pointing you towards Allah. It's pointing you towards the truth about your life. It is so clear, it's such a clear statement, if you open your mind and you approach it with neutrality, without preconceived notions. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, addresses the Prophet وَإِنْ تَعْجَبْ فَعَجَبٌ قَوْلُهُمْ أَإِذَا كُنَّا تُرَابًا أَإِنَّا لَفِي خَلْقٍ جَدِيدٍ. And if you really want to wonder, you should wonder about on their statement. When they say, when we decompose and become like soil again, are we going to be created again? So Allah is saying, you're seeing all this creation, you know, this cycle of creation happening over and over again in front of your own eyes. You can see it happening. And then you start questioning whether you guys, after you die, you'll be brought back to life again. You'll be brought together again. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, how ridiculous this is. It's happening in front of your eyes, day in and day out. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing to the absurdity of the thought process. وَإِن تَعْجَبْ فَعَجَبُوا قَوْلُهُمْ أَإِذَا كُنَّا تُرَابًا أَإِنَّا لَفِي خَلْقٍ جَدِيدٍ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ. Those are the ones who have disbelieved in their Lord. وَأُولَٰئِكَ الْأَغْلَالُ فِي أَعْنَاقِهِمْ. And it is those who will have the chains round their necks on the Day of Judgment. وَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. And those are the people, those are the dwellers of the hellfire, and they will reside there or dwell there forever, for eternity. Now, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts with the revelation, the signs from revelation, the Qur'an, the book, and we said, Allah mentioned, it is the truth. It is what every human being is searching for. But if people open their minds and their hearts, they would see it. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the signs in the creation. So the signs in the revelation and the signs in the creation. Then when these people respond to all of these signs, this powerful context of signs, they respond with such a ridiculous, naive question. After we decompose and turn into dirt, are we gonna be put together again? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, this is not an innocent question. This is a question of defiance. This is a question of arrogance. This is a question of rejection of the truth when they have seen it and they have come to recognize it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, people who choose that path in life, they will end up, they are the ones who disbelieved in their Lord, so they will end up with chains round their necks and they will dwell in the hellfire forever. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving a context, and this is one page, by the way, what we've gone through. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this page summarizes what this whole creation story is about, what our life is all about. Here are signs and revelations so clear, signs in the creation, and if you just open up your minds and your hearts, you're going to see the truth for what it is. You can't miss it. And then those who reject it, they have opted for this kind of end. They have opted for this kind of end, which is dwelling in the hellfire forever. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to start another argument with the people who disbelieve. So this whole surah is actually about believing in Allah. And it's a very profound and powerful surah. So it mentions a lot of the signs of in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it links them to belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For me, in the Quran, really, Surah Al-Ra'd is probably one of the most favorite, if not the most favorite. Somehow, the verses are so powerful, and they hit deep in the heart, subhanAllah. So that's it for, inshallah, for today in terms of tafsir. We'll take a couple or a few questions if there are any. Questions? Questions? They don't have to be about Surah Al-Ra'd, they can be about anything else, inshallah. Yeah. This is a good question. There are different types of kufr, and Allah is going to deal with each category or type differently. What is the obligation of the Muslims to actually, I would say, convey the message, right? It's definitely the responsibility of the Muslims to convey Islam for what it really is. And I think the trap we happen to fall into is we think about da'wah or conveying the message mainly as preaching. And there's something that humans don't like preaching. Humans don't like preaching. I preach all the time about healthy eating and people don't like to hear it. I really feel it doesn't work. So all you need to do is hold on to your healthy food and people will just be inspired. People who really care will be inspired, and like it could get bigger and bigger. So the problem is that we have fallen into so much preaching, and oftentimes the preaching contradicts, you know, our life, our daily life. So you'll find a Muslim talking about honesty, truthfulness, unity, loyalty, and so on and so forth. And at the easiest test, or the most simple of tests that they face, they're going to go against all these principles that they're teaching. You find this a common occurrence. That's the problem. So the responsibility of the Muslims is really to live Islam from their heart. Is really, really to live Islam, because we make the sleep, we jump over the step of embracing Islam and truly living it, and we want to preach it. When this is actually should be our last step, maybe we take it as the first one, and this makes us come across as inauthentic and untruthful oftentimes, and preachy and sleazy. That's the word they use for it, right? Sleazy, like more of a salesperson trying to push people and bully them into buying a product. Oftentimes, you find someone who's talking about Islam, they come across in that sense, and people don't want to hear it. So, and people believe what they see more than they believe what they hear. And this is why, you know, videos are very powerful. Because even if they are acting, they still, you know, send the message home. You still get the point. Like you watch movies, but movies are creating, you know, they are acting, they're not real, but they're building beliefs and convictions in your mind. So even though you know they're not real, but you still swallow them and take them. As they say your subconscious mind believes them to be true. So that's the issue. So we Muslims, the responsibility of the Muslims is truly to live Islam.
So you're saying that it's not necessarily incumbent on Muslim to learn how to articulate Islam?
It's not obligation on every Muslim. Because the first obligation, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. The first obligation is to save yourself. It's to save yourself by believing in Allah, practicing Islam. Once you do this, naturally you will cascade into a higher level, which is the conveyance of the message. And then when this comes naturally, you will easily learn how to articulate Islam and so on and so forth. But when we jump straight and we try to make the sleep and we skip one, the most basic and important step, which is to really embrace Islam personally and live it and materialize it in our personal life. Second step is gonna look really fake. That's the issue. So, but people, and based on the level of one's adherence to Islam, the level of obligation to learn how to convey the message and how to articulate it, it grows. The obligation grows. So there's no one ruling fits all. Saying an average Muslim, who's just struggling to live Islam, I can't say it's obligatory upon you to learn how to articulate Islam. And there are people who are given the gift of speaking, there are guys who are not given the gift of speaking. The level of obligation is not the same. Some people are able to learn, they're more intellectual, and some people are more, towards like skills, physical skills. So you can't make the obligation same for both. Yeah. But first and foremost, it's living Islam truly, being a real Muslim, just for the sake of it. That sends a very strong message. And we really, if Muslims believe, like live up to that level, we don't need to do so much preaching or da'wah. practice. Which topic? The reflections on the Quran. Really, like this is my weakness. I don't really read in English. Islamic stuff I don't read in English. So I'm not aware of the books that are available in English. I don't know. I really don't know. This is Sheikh Al-Sa'di's tafsir, and this is Adwa'ul Bayan fi Idah al-Quran bil Quran al-Shanqiti. This is a linguistic approach to the Quran, but it uses the Quran. It explains verses by other verses.
Yes.
So how do we approach young ones, kids who are very innocent, and ask questions to parents that you don't want to answer, and to them want to answer, how do you navigate
that? Yeah. Kids do ask questions, and it's very important to know how to handle their questions. Some of their questions come from genuine, curiosity. They really want to know, and some of their questions are just some mere parroting, something they heard somewhere, and they're just repeating it. So first you need to recognize, being connected with the child, knowing their thought process, you can sort of sift away the questions that are parroted, that they heard in school or from someone they played with, because these are not genuine questions and they don't really want to know. But if they have genuine questions, the most important thing is keep your composure. We live within a judgmental culture. We have to face this. Our culture in Muslim countries is quite judgmental. There's a lot of sense of shame. So if your child comes and says, for example, he asks, he might ask a very simple, I would say, innocent question. Let's say, at night, does Allah sleep? Most parents' reaction, if they are traditional, if they are cultural, is that they will panic. And they will fear for the child that this shaitan is messing up with this child. Literally. It happens a lot. So the moment the parent panics, the child is going to see this, it's going to register with them. And that would be a very bad beginning towards Islamic education. The child is going to see the panic and see the tension, and he will learn that it's inappropriate to ask such questions. And the kid does not know, what's a good question, what's a bad question. Whatever question crosses their mind, they're just going to verbalize it. So the most important thing is to keep composure. If the child asks a question, first and foremost, before you do anything, you have to convince yourself. It's actually there, it's not forcing yourself to be convinced, but if you search for it in your mind, you're going to see that the child is asking, the child is coming from a good place. Actually, that's very interesting. In one class, someone raised a point. I was teaching a class and someone raised a point. And he said, my child asked this question. And it was something about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, these kids are hearing so many crazy stuff in the school, and they ask them questions and they teach them disbelief and so on and so forth. I said, how do you know the child got to hear about this question from school? He said, because schools and so on. I said, how did the child ask you the question? He said, he asked the question something like this, is Allah living alone or something like that? Or where is Allah? Where is Allah? Or why doesn't he allow us to see him? Something like this. So he said, these children, I don't know. These children are crazy. And he's saying video games and things, they're messing up the brains of the child. I said, this kind of attitude is going to get your child exactly where you fear him to be. Because when he sees you panic, you can't even answer them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're basically sending a strong message that I don't know even about Allah. And I'm not comfortable talking about Allah. So basically the answer was, the fact that the child is asking about Allah, that shows that the child is actually concerned about Allah. He wants to know about Allah. That's a very good sign. That's a very good sign. If the child is asking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is a very good sign that the child is actually, their fitrah is active and it wants to know about Allah. So we have to, what we call this in Arabic,
Something can be split. One thing can be split into two things. You say يقبل الانفكاك in Arabic. Sometimes we get a complex issue and we treat it as one. When you break it down and you start to treat each component separately, there's no problem. There's no problem. But it's only when we take it as one lump sum and we try to deal with it at once, that's when things get complicated. So when the child asks a question like this about Allah, seems to be an inappropriate question, don't judge the child. This is inappropriate. I don't know where they're getting this from. Their mind is messed up and so on and so forth. No, stop that process. First, see the good thing. Is that this child really wants to know about Allah. That's a very good sign. That's really a good sign. That's a sign that the fitrah is working and the child is having feelings that he wants to know about Allah. Good, that's a very good start. So we agree here. Let's move on to the next thing. Okay, why do you ask about Allah? Well, engage with that root, the fitrah is there and wants to know about Allah, engage with it. Maybe the mind of the child went off, like, where does Allah sleep? We know this is where the mind went wrong, not the heart. If heart, there's a fitrah, it wants to ask about Allah. But the mind interpreted this as, and put it in a sense of, where does Allah sleep or how does He sleep? So that's wrong. That's where the mind went wrong. So we don't have to fix it. What you do, just blend with the good seed, which is the fitrah wants to know about Allah, and ask the child, why do you want to know about Allah? You'll be surprised that the child is actually going to tell you something, because they're going to tell you something beautiful. It's going to be unique with every child. Like, I want to know where he is, what he does, and so on. So engage with that. Say, that's great to know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me tell you something about Allah. You know, Allah created us from Adam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's nothing that can compete with Allah. Allah is the most omnipotent, the most powerful. He created this universe. He created us. He cares for us. So you start teaching the child. And you feed that curiosity with the right information. If you do this, you will find that the child will stop asking weird questions, because you're already feeding. And that takes me to another problem with children. People, sometimes, they see the child playing and they tell him, you know, Allah is this and Allah is that and Allah is above and Allah is... When you force this kind of information, when the child is not receptive, you're going to create a reaction, negative reaction. So when the child comes and asks a question, that's a golden opportunity. The fitrah is working and it wants to know about Allah. Start to see where it is, what he's trying to know. And when you find the mind went somewhere wrong, don't fight it back, ignore it, and give an alternative that could feed that curiosity. And then you'll find actually the child starts to develop this kind of love for Allah, which is already there, but it develops, it grows, and the child will start asking more. I remember my son, when he was... I'll show you, sometimes the mind uses the wrong words or the wrong conception, but this helps, subhanAllah, it shows that fitrah is still working. He said, I want you to buy me a car, a toy. And I said, okay, I will. When I get the money, I will do this. He said, you don't have the money? I said, I don't have it at the moment. He says, why don't you ask your friend? And I said, who's my friend? He says, the one above. Honestly, he was about 3 to 4 years old. And I said, how did you know about this? He said, I don't know, he's your friend. Like, he gives you what you want. And I thought his mother was teaching him. So I said, okay, so what's his name? He says, I don't know, he's your friend. I don't know who he is. I said, okay, who told you about him? He said, no one, he's your friend. I said, how do you know he's my friend? He said, I just know. He has no language to describe it. That's his fitrah, he knows it. And he knows that if you ask of him, he's going to give it to you. See, but he used the childish language. And then later on, that grew with him. Now, if you ask him, I never told any of my children or asked them the question, where is Allah? I don't know, some people force this on their kids. And the kids start to parrot it. Like, any of the kids who have not been taught this, ask them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know He's above. They just know. They know it. And they know He's there.
And they know he sees everything and he knows everything. Without teaching them. I don't remember teaching my kids, telling them ever that, oh, Allah watches you when you do this, when you do that, or Allah hears you. I never told that. But I get a lot of communication from them that they know it. They know it. Even with prayer, I don't remember telling any of my children to pray. But they just find themselves they just find themselves drawn to pray, naturally. So this is why with children, we have to see these moments when the fitrah is working and use these moments. Capitalize on them. That's the time to teach. But sometimes people want to think learning is, okay, they have an empty brain, fill it up. That's not how children learn. You need to see when the seed is trying to grow, open up the way for it. So with weird questions, with things like that, children, they have fitrah. So when their questions are parroted and borrowed from somewhere else, they're not genuine questions, they don't really want to know, most of the time. If there are genuine questions, it's just their mind went wrong, but the seed is good. So connect to that seed and try to give it a good direction. Does this answer the question? I find this to be practical, very practical. Yeah. Okay, I think it's time for way beyond. Okay, inshallah you can pray shuruq. Tomorrow there won't be, okay, so today, before Maghrib, there's no class, because I will be somewhere else. And tomorrow, Fajr, there won't be a class as well. So, tomorrow is Monday morning, there won't be a halaqa. But inshallah, Tuesday, Fajr, there will be a halaqa. Tuesday, Fajr, there will be a halaqa. Yeah, the halaqa, this halaqa is going to be every Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, I'll let you know on Tuesday. I don't want to trap myself. Wait.